Well, 1 week and 2 days ago was a day that was set aside for the people of God as a day of fasting. Oh, you're surprised. Sorry about that. Should have been announced, I suppose. Well, it was. It was announced back in the days of Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity for the people of God. The 10th day of Tevet, as it's called in the Hebrew calendar, was set aside as a day of fasting for the, at that time, inhabitants of Babylon, the exiles from the area of Judea. The 10th day of the 10th month of the Hebrew calendar. Day of fasting. Now, it's interesting because that was, like I say, if you just follow it through 10th day of the 10th month on our current calendar, that would have been 1 week and 2 days ago. This came to my attention actually, as a result of some studies that we did when we were out at Joshua Tree, my family and friends, because at the end of the day of climbing, we'd come back and we'd have dinner in this big house that we just rented to hold everybody. And after dinner, after some more fellowship, we would sit down, open up a book of the Bible, and just read through the Bible together. And we would take turns going through, reading half a chapter or a chapter, depending on how long the section was, and sit around a big table and read through. And we chose books that generally are not the common ones that we read all the time. And one of those is the book of Zechariah. Now, I realize that around feast time, there is a verse or two that we always go to in Zechariah. And yet, much of that book is rarely ever referred to in sermons and sermonettes and so on. So that was one of the books that we decided that we would read through. And we got up to chapter 8. And there's a section here which mentions some fast days that had been set aside by the people of God, the Jews at that time, then living in Babylon. And afterwards, one of the individuals who was there said, "What are these fasts that are mentioned?" And so let's read in Zechariah chapter 8, and verse 14 is where we'll pick up the context. And you have to understand that Zechariah was a prophet sent by God to the people who were now returning from captivity in Babylon to again build the temple, to build Jerusalem, and to establish their worship and society again back in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so Zechariah was writing to encourage them in this work. Verse 14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent," that punishment being he had determined that because of their continual, their repeated sins, the fact that they, despite having prophet after prophet sent to them to encourage them to be faithful and true in the way of God, they continued to rebel. God determined, okay, finally, enough is enough. I'm going to send you into captivity. And he had made that determination. And he didn't relent of that determination. He had determined to correct them in this way, to punish them, as he said. And he said, "I would not relent. Just as I had done that then," verse 15, "so again in these days," now they'd already been 70 years in captivity, and it was God's plan at this point to restore them, as he had promised to do. So he says, "Now again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear." Sounds like the sermonette. Don't fear. Be courageous. Be bold. "These are the things you shall do," he said. "Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate," says the Lord. He says, "I'm going to establish you again in Jerusalem. I'm determined to bless you. Just don't fall into sin again. Be honorable. Be righteous. Do the right thing this time." Verse 18, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, they shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace." Well, we kind of read over that, don't we? And we understand this to be a principle. Those times that had been fasts, times of mournful sorrow, God is going to turn into a time of joy and blessing. And we kind of go past it and say, okay, I get the point, and go on. But why were they fasting on these days anyway? Do we know? They had a fast set aside for in the fourth month, another one in the fifth month, another one in the seventh month, and another one in the tenth month. What are they all about? Well, maybe you think, oh, I know about the one in the seventh month. That's the Day of Atonement, the tenth day of the seventh month, Day of Atonement. We all fast then, right? If you think that, you'd be wrong. Yes, God ordained the Day of Atonement as a day of fasting for his people. We still observe that one, but that's not the fast that's being referred to here. It's interesting, isn't it? These four fasts all relate back to the history of Israel when they were in Judah and to the destruction, significant dates that led to the destruction of the temple and their exile into Babylon. That's why when they were in Babylon, they marked those dates, these four significant dates that they could look back on and they could recall annually why they were in exile and why this temple had been lost to them. So now that they were being restored to the land, they were building the temple again, the question came up, should we continue to fast on these days? God promised that these days would indeed be turned again to joy. And yet today, the Jews still fast on these days. Now, most of them are called minor fasts rather than the major fasts. A major fast, like the Day of Atonement, is a day of fasting from sunset to sunset, totally. 24-hour period without food or water. A minor fast, as several of these are referred to, are fasts just during the daylight hours, the daytime hours. But they're still marked by introspection, considering yourself, your relationship with God and the lessons, and the sorrow associated with the events that fall on these days. Actually, the 10th month fast is the first one chronologically that falls in the sequence of events that led to the fall of the temple and the destruction of the temple. It's called the 10th of Tevet. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And we'll actually read about these fasts. It says again, in the ninth year, in the 10th month, this is the ninth year of the reign of Zedekiah, the last king in Judah. In the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. Now, in this case, it came to Ezekiel. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was writing to the Jews in Jerusalem. But here, Ezekiel had already been taken captive with the prior captivity that Nebuchadnezzar had come down and taken several captive into Babylon already. But Zedekiah was still the king, and there was still a population left there in Judah. Ezekiel was writing this from Babylon. He was in Mesopotamia already. And while events were taking place in Jerusalem, God appeared to Ezekiel and said, mark this day, this very day, the 10th day of the 10th month. It said, son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem, this very day, the 10th day of the 10th month. So that's why they fast. It was the beginning of the end for the people of Judah. And they recognized that event. Now, they had already come into much trouble by that time, but it was on this date that the final siege of Jerusalem was begun by King Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 3, and utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put a pot on and set it on, and also pour water into it. Now, this is a cooking pot. And what you do when you set a cooking pot on a fire, you pour water into it as the medium into which, of course, you're going to add the meat and the potatoes and the other things that go into this to cook up the meal. So this is a cooking pot that is being set on a fire. And pour water into it and gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, and fill it with choice cuts. Put the best cuts in here. But what's going to happen to this pot? And what is this pot supposed to represent? Take the choice of the flock, verse 5, and pile fuel bones under it and make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. Now, we read over that, and I don't think we take from it the intent here. When it says make it boil well, it means let this thing bubble until it's frothing and boiling over. And let the cuts in there get so cooked. You know, sometimes you get a pot roast and it's like falling off the bone, right? I mean, this, you leave it in there and you cook it and you boil it enough, it's going to turn indistinguishable inside eventually as it all just kind of becomes this big mush that's cooked up inside. This is an overcooked pot of the choicest of meats. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, that which was put inside, all those choice pieces, bring it out piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. So the pot was representative of Jerusalem. It was in the fire, it was under siege. And all the choice pieces of meat, all the leaders of the nation, all the greatest among them, were stuck in this pot, and they were just getting cooked. Kind of gives new insight into the terms of being in hot water, right? They were in hot water. Now, in the years of Hezekiah, Jerusalem had also come under siege. And Hezekiah prayed for deliverance, and God delivered Judah in that day. He delivered Hezekiah in that day. And all of the Assyrian army that had come down and sieged Jerusalem in an attempt to take it, God provided a miracle, killed them all, and they all went, the ones that were left alive all went home. Jerusalem was delivered. God could do that. But he wasn't going to do that in this occasion. He had determined that their punishment was full, and they were going to need to go into captivity. It's interesting when it says that this pot had its scum in it. Some translations translate that rust. But we find that this is not a steel pot, it's a bronze pot, and it doesn't rust that way. What it's talking about is that this had been a pot that had been cooked in before and not cleaned. And so it was just, there was residue in there. And you know what happens to that, it becomes putrid. And then you add all this new stuff to it, and it's being cooked with the scum of its past. It hadn't ever been cleaned. Well, the people in Judea had not cleansed themselves. They were still filthy. And this punishment was now coming on them. They were being stewed in their own filth. It says, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. Normally, what God actually ordained any time there was a sacrifice and there was a blood sacrifice, you would take the blood and you would pour it into the dust. I mean, in that way it would be cleansed. And you'd cover the blood. But in this case, the bloodiness, the filthiness, the sinfulness of Judah was so abundant, God was going to make it evident. He said here, don't pour the blood on the ground to cover it with dust, that it might raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it might not be covered. This was like pouring the blood out on an exposed naked rock, which is going to sit there and everybody's going to see how bloody that mess is. It's exposed. It's interesting that the temple was built on top of a rock, on top of a hill in Jerusalem. And that's where this pot was seething. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great, the fire great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, and mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it might become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. You know, this had become such a filthy pot. How do you finally clean it? You melt it down. You start all over again. That's what God was going to be doing with Jerusalem. He's going to allow it to be totally destroyed. The temple itself would be destroyed. The people would go into captivity. Remember, the pieces were taken out of it without Lot. Piece by piece, they were taken out. That's exactly what happened. The leaders, the people were all removed from Jerusalem and taken into captivity in Babylon. And then the city, Jerusalem, lay waste for 70 years. It was a time of cleansing, in a sense, before the people would be restored. So she has grown, verse 12, weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. And you will not be cleansed of your filthiness any more until I have caused my fury to rest upon you. Have you ever taken a really blackened pot and tried to clean it? You scrub it, and it just won't get clean. It's like how they were. God would scrub them, and they stayed filthy. So this was the way he would cleanse the people and the city. I, the Lord, it says, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. So there was this day when this siege was set, when the fire was lit, the 10th day of Tevet, that was memorialized as a day of fasting, sadness, and introspection for the people of God. Understandably so, I would say. But that wasn't the only event that took place that's marked. There are, as I say, four different dates that were set aside, all that were involved in this process of ultimately leading to the destruction of the temple and so on. So let's get the backstory. Let's get an overview of those four fasts and events that are recorded in, actually, 2 Kings chapter 25. Let's turn back to 2 Kings. These are the last days of the kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 25. What would it be like to be a faithful man in Jerusalem in those last days before the destruction of the city? Can you imagine? What would you be thinking at that time? This is God's city. This is God's temple. He's the one who gave the instructions for how the whole temple is supposed to be laid out. This is all here to God's honor and to glory. How can it be destroyed? Why would God allow this to be destroyed? Would you be praying diligently for God's deliverance? There were many that couldn't comprehend that God was actually going to allow the temple to fall. 2 Kings, chapter 25, and we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, Zedekiah's reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it and all around. Again, this is now the fast of the 10th of Tevet that is observed to this day by the Jews. And so the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So if you count the months and the years, starting in the 9th year and the 10th month, you count 12 months to the to the 10th year and the 10th month, and then now you're in the 11th year, so it's probably a period of about 18 months that we come up to here, as we'll see. By the 9th day of the 4th month of now the 11th year of King Zedekiah, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around and against the city. And the king went by way of the plain. He escaped from the city. He and his leading men escaped by a secret passage, trying to flee. What day was that? When did that occur? It was in the 4th month, on the 9th day. Now we know what the fast of the 4th month was. It was the day the walls were breached. Now, this says on the ninth day, and today it's on the 17th day of the fourth month that this fast is commonly celebrated, the month of Tammuz. And it's called Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz. Originally, it was the 9th, it seems, but seems to be moved to the 17th after the destruction of the second temple, because we know God did have the temple in Jerusalem restored. Solomon's temple was destroyed, but it was restored. And that was the temple, ultimately, that was in existence at the time when Christ and the disciples lived. But that temple, too, came to be destroyed in 70 AD, and not a stone of it was left on top of another. Christ prophesied that that would occur again, the destruction of the temple. Guess when? It was on the 17th day of the fourth month, the month of Tammuz, that the walls in Jerusalem were breached before the destruction of the second temple. And so the memory of both the first and the second temple's destructions are tied up in these days. And they currently observe it on the 17th day of the month to coincide. They also, this fast of the fourth month coincides with the day that Moses would have come down from the mountain after receiving the tablets of stone on Sinai. And what did he find when he came down off the mountain? He found the people dancing around an idol that they had made, and Moses became furious and cast down the tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. That was 40 days after Pentecost. Guess what? That would have been the 17th of Tammuz. And so this fast commemorates a number of events: the fall or the breach of the walls in the first city, the breach of the walls the second time, and they commemorate this in honor also of the breaking of the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So then it goes on. The city wall was broken through, it says in verse 4, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still camped all around and against the city. The king went by the way of the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. And so they took the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon, who was at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on Zedekiah. And then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and took him to Babylon. Can you imagine, Zedekiah? The last thing that you see is the death of your sons. Now, why did the Babylonians kill his sons? Well, if Zedekiah is the king and now you're going to capture the city, that rebellious nation, what do you want to do? You want to eliminate all possibility of another uprising, somebody claiming that they have authority to take the throne and lead these rebellious people, right? So you destroy the line of inheritance of the king. And that's what they did just before Zedekiah. They killed his sons. And then they poked out his eyes and took him back to Babylon, where he lived the rest of his days. And then it says, verse 8, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. So now we find out what the fast of the fifth month was. It was the date on the ninth of Av, as it's referred to, when the temple was burned, destroyed. Another day marked by fasting and introspection for the Jewish people. The ninth of Av, in memory of the ruin of the temple. It's called Tish B'Av, and it's 3 weeks after the walls were breached that this occurred. And this is observed not as a minor fast, but as a major fast, sunset to sunset. It's interesting when you look through history from this time forward how many events that were devastating befell the Jewish people on the ninth of Av throughout history. Not just this first temple was destroyed on that day, but guess what? The second temple under Titus in 70 AD was destroyed on the very same day. It's interesting, too, what else occurred. It was on that day, the 9th of Av, they say, in the year 1290 AD, that the Jews under King Edward of England were cast out of Britain. It's said that it was on the 9th of Av in 1492 that the Jews were cast out of Spain. And as I said, it was also the same day when the second temple was destroyed, just as the first. So this is a day of major fasting for the Jewish people. Can you imagine how any faithful Jew at that time must have felt? How do you start to reconcile these things in your head? You know that the temple was a gift of God. You know that it was the representative to the nations of where God was worshipped. And here God allowed it to be destroyed. How do you begin to reconcile those things in your head? God was punishing the people for their sins. God wanted their heart, not their buildings. And yet their heart would not turn to them, and so God was purging them, as through fire. They had been warned. Jeremiah the prophet had been repeatedly going to them saying, you know what, God's destruction is prophesied. You're not going to change it. It's not going to happen. So just accept it. And if you accept this, go into captivity, you know, have your families and build your homes, and in 70 years, you'll come back. It'll be easier for you. He even told Zedekiah that if you just accept this, you and your family will be spared. But they wouldn't accept the punishment of God. They wouldn't accept that creation or that correction. And destruction is what ensued, because they couldn't accept the correction of God. Well, we've gone through the fast now of the 10th month and the fast of the 4th month and the fast of the 5th month. And the temple is destroyed. So what's the fast of the 7th month? What more is there to have happen? Well, let's continue reading the story. Verse 11. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But, it says, the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars, he said, that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. These were their booty. This was the treasure that they carried away. They also took away the pots and the shovels and the trimmers and the spoons and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The fire pans and the basins, the things of solid gold and solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea, and the carts which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all of these articles was beyond measure. I wish we had the weight of it all so we could figure out what the value was that they actually came away with. But they couldn't even measure it all. They just took what was there. It says the height of one of the pillars was 18 cubits. And the capital that was on the top of it was of bronze, and the height of the capital itself was 3 cubits. And the network and the pomegranates all around the capital were all of bronze. The pomegranates would have been the inlaid, carved artwork that was in the capital atop the pillar. It was all of bronze, and the second pillar was the same with the network. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 doorkeepers, and he also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, 5 men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. This was the final deportation of the people into captivity. It was actually a series of deportations that had occurred under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He came in, took some away, left many in the land. He came down later on when they were still being rebellious and took some more away. And now this was the final straw. He comes in, completely takes the city, and removes all the remaining of the people, except for those of the poor of the land, he said, who were left to be vine dressers. So Nebuzaradan, verse 20, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. And he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had left. So those who are of the poor of the land, who Babylon felt couldn't rise up anymore, they couldn't be trouble, they still needed somebody to be a leader for them, and so he established Gedaliah, who was a friend, by the way, of Jeremiah the prophet. And he put Gedaliah over them, those who remained in the land. Now, when all of the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Seraiah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, and a couple of other people. They and their men. So these were men not in Judah, or not in Jerusalem, but that were left out, perhaps in the field, that had some armies that were still left there. Some of them actually generals or captains in the army. And they gathered themselves to Gedaliah. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men, and he said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." This is exactly what Jeremiah had been telling them all along. But you know, Jeremiah wasn't popular for this message. The king didn't want to go into captivity. How do you accept that? The people of the land, the people of God, you just lay down and let the captivity occur? So they rejected Jeremiah's continual encouragement to just accept this punishment of God and it will be well with you. Gedaliah now is picking up the same theme. You guys are left, you're alive. Just serve the Babylonians and it will be well with you. But it happened in the seventh month. When was that other fast? In the seventh month, that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men. And he struck and he killed Gedaliah, the faithful Gedaliah, and the Jews as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. So because he was the one who had been appointed the leader over the people, there were also Chaldeans, Babylonians, who were with him there. And here Ishmael killed them all. Now why? Interestingly, Ishmael, it says, is the son of Elishama of the royal family. Of anybody left in the land, Ishmael was the one who seemed to have a right to the throne. And so, according to some of the sources of history, Jewish history, it seems that one of the neighboring governors kind of kept egging Ishmael on. Why is Gedaliah the leader over here? You should be the leader. And it got to him, and he felt perhaps shunted, and he killed Gedaliah and all those who were with him. Now, how do you think that's going to go down with the people in Babylon? They establish Gedaliah as the one who's left to rule the people, kind of a governor. And you go and kill him and the Babylonians that are with him. So the rest of the people in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuzaradan, they're just going to say, "Oh, too bad." No, what's obvious is that that's going to inspire some kind of retaliation. And the people knew it. All the people, small and great, and the captains of the armies, they arose, it says in verse 26, and they went to Egypt, for now they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So they just fled the opposite direction. They went away as far as they could go. They went to Egypt. What did that happen? Or what result then from this event? Basically, the land of Judah was now wiped out of even those who were left in the land of Judah. They were leaderless. And they were to remain that way for 70 years during the Babylonian captivity. This last fast, the fast of the seventh month, is a fast in honor of the murder, or in memory of the murder of the faithful man, Gedaliah. It's called Tzom Gedaliah, the fast of Gedaliah. So now we know what these four fasts all were about. Those events that led up to and followed the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. What a terrible time. Absolutely terrible time. It's interesting that between the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month, that three-week period that takes place there, it's known among the Jews as the 3 weeks, or the Be'in HaMetzarim, between the straits, as it said, or a time of in dire straits. And because it's such a week of mourning, a period of mourning, commemorating the destruction of both the first and the second temples, it's a time when celebrations are not held by the Jews. Weddings are postponed until after that period of time, even cutting of hair and things like that by certain in the Jewish community. They're all restricted during that period of time. Some don't shave, listen to music, and so on. Although not all communities do that, but varying levels of observance of different customs are during this period of time. And like I said, no Jewish marriages or other celebrations are allowed during the 3 weeks, since the joy of those events would be in conflict with the expected mood of mourning of those 3 weeks, knowing what's to come. And then during the month of Av, the fifth month, the 9 days that lead up to the actual destruction of the temple, many in the Orthodox Jewish community refrain from eating meat during those 9 days until the midday after the ninth of Av. And that's, again, based on the tradition that the temple burned for that length of time. So a lot of things happen during these periods, and they're all commemorated by these days of fasting, understandably so. It's good to look back and to learn from history. We should do the same. Now that we've got this overview, I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. It fills in a few details in these next two passages, two chapters. Jeremiah chapter 38, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Sephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur," that's not the same Gedaliah that became the governor, "Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, they heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city,'" and this is, of course, before the fall, before the siege, he's making these prophecies. He says, "Those who remain in the city will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans will live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live." He wasn't very popular for this message. This was hard to hear. "Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, 'Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of his people, but their harm.'" They looked on what Jeremiah was saying and they thought, "He's a traitor. You allow him to continue to speak these words, and the strongest men in defense of the city, they're going to get scared. Their commitment will be undermined." Now, they're, of course, dedicated to the preservation of the city and of the temple. So they couldn't make sense of Zedekiah's words. They didn't want to hear what was being spoken. They couldn't take the wisdom of his advice. They just wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to shut him up. And Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he's in your hand, for the king could do nothing against you." Now, there's an effective leader for you. The king says, "I can't do anything you don't want me to do, so you do what you're going to do." And he lets them do whatever to Jeremiah. And so they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, and so Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now this was, we call it a dungeon here. It was like a cistern or a pit, and it had become dry, but the bottom was still muddy. And so when he's let down into this deep pit, and these cisterns were enormous. Cisterns were used both to store water for times of siege, but now again, what was happening? The water was all used up during this time of siege, so this was an empty pit, essentially, except it was still muddy in the bottom. They were also used as prisons because there was no way out except by somebody letting a rope down, and then you could get hauled out. They had to let him down by a rope. And when he got to the bottom, because it wasn't solid, it was mud. Have you ever tried to walk through thick mud? It's just like it sucks you in. And so he got to the bottom and he was just stuck in this mire. Now Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, verse 7, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, he heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." He's going to starve, or he's going to he'll die in there. And the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Isn't it interesting that Jeremiah is saved by someone who is an Ethiopian? He's not even an Israelite. But he's spared. His life is spared. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from there old clothes and old rags. What's he going to do with those? And he let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So if they're going to let down a rope and pull him up, if he doesn't have padding under his armpits, remember, he's stuck in this sucking mud. This was going to take 30 men hauling to get him free from that mire at the bottom. So they sent down these old clothes and rags to protect him from the force of the ropes that would otherwise cut deeply into his flesh, maybe even dislocate his arms, who knows. But they had to get him out of there. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And then Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you something. Don't hide anything from me." Now, Jeremiah was not going to falsify the message of God. We know that. Zedekiah knew he was a prophet of God and secretly brings him here now after his life is spared, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to ask you one more time here. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't lie to me and don't hide anything. I want to know." So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, oops, I skipped something. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, verse 15, "If I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." That was the track record, wasn't it? So he gets the king, Zedekiah, to make a commitment to not kill him before he gives his answers. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, and nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you will not escape from their hand." We know that's exactly what happened. Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, "I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. Oh, I can't give myself up because the Jews, our brethren that have already gone over to their side, they're going to kill me. They're not going to treat me right." He's afraid of everything, it seems, except the God of Israel. Jeremiah said, "They will not deliver you. Please, that is, deliver you into their hands for harm. Please obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house, they shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, 'Your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, your feet have sunk in the mire, not Jeremiah's, and they have turned away again. And so they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans, and you shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Notice how he says that. You will cause this city to be burned by fire, Zedekiah. It's really in the power of his hands. If he had repented, if he had accepted the chastisement of God, the city would have been spared. The fall of the destruction of the city was on Zedekiah's shoulders. Jeremiah said, "You shall cause this city to be burned with fire." Let's drop down to verse 28. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there in the court of the prison when Jerusalem was taken. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And then it recounts the story as we've read before in 2 Kings chapter 25. But let's go to verse 6 now of Jeremiah 39. The king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah, and the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing, and he gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him," that is who? Jeremiah, "and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." In other words, Nebuzaradan, go to him and ask him what he would like to have happen. Don't do him any harm. Does he want to come to Babylon? Does he want to stay there in Jerusalem? Whatever it is, just do what he says. Is God able to look after his faithful people? I mean, really, for Jeremiah, the situation looked bad. It didn't matter what direction you looked. If you were in Jerusalem, it looked bad because nobody was accepting your words and they were trying to kill you, throw you in the dungeon or whatever. On the other hand, you're going to be captured and then you're in the hands of the Babylonians. You're a Jew. I mean, really, physically, you could look at this and say, you're between the rock and the hard place. There is no good alternative. But can God look after his faithful people in the most difficult of times? He sure can. Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you look around and you say, there's just nothing, there's no way out of this. Every direction is a bad direction. Well, Jeremiah was there. God still delivered Jeremiah. God can deliver us from any difficult trial, any difficult circumstance. We don't need to cave and do something sinful or whatever. We can be faithful to God and trust God for his deliverance. And so he was delivered here. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, verse 13, he sent several people and all of the king's of Babylon's chief officers, and they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. And so he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you, Ebed-Melech, in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you were afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." If we put our trust in God, we will be saved. Ebed-Melech was honored and saved. Jeremiah was honored and saved. Now, Gedaliah also put his trust in God. Can we say that God wasn't faithful to his promise because Gedaliah was murdered? Or is Gedaliah secure with God anyway? Life or death in this flesh really isn't the ultimate, is it? Gedaliah is honored to this day for his faithfulness. He did look after Jeremiah, and yet he was killed. Many faithful men, martyrs through the years, have suffered and died. But we read the end of the story in Revelation, and we know that they are clothed in white garments and will be part of the first resurrection to live and reign with Jesus Christ. Their security is guaranteed, isn't it? So it doesn't really matter what happens to us physically in this flesh. If we are faithful to God, no matter what circumstances, then our security is guaranteed. We can trust God. We need to trust God. But he also gave through Jeremiah a promise to the people of Jerusalem at that time that there would be a return. They would go into captivity for 70 years, but God promised there would be a return, and he would reestablish the people in Jerusalem once again. So let's go back to Zechariah chapter 7. We started and read in chapter 8 last time, but this time we'll go to Zechariah chapter 7. After those 70 years, it came to pass, verse 1, in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. There had now been the beginning of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and of the temple. And they were sent then to pray and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Do I continue to fast on the ninth of Av? We've done this for 70 years now in captivity. Now we're back in building the temple again. What should I do? And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during the 70 years, did you really fast for me, God says, for me? Or did you fast, did you mourn because you lost, you know, your lands? Were you fasting because you know that our relationship was damaged by your sins and you wanted to return to me? Or were you fasting just because you didn't have the same home to go back to every night? You fasting for you or for me? It's a very introspective time, isn't it, when we fast and examine ourselves. And to this day, the Jews designate these days as times of introspection in this way. Verse 6 says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south, that is the Negev, and the lowland were inhabited? Shouldn't you have been faithful and true when God had blessed you all? You never would have gone through all of this trouble if that had been the case. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Now, we often say that the reason that God allowed them to go into captivity was because of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Okay, they were breaking the Sabbath and they were committing idolatry. But I find it interesting that when God says, now you're going to be restored to the land, he focuses on a different category of sins. He talks about righteousness in the way it's expressed one toward another. Being honorable. Says to execute true justice, and we find that before they were taken into captivity, the people were extorting one another, and they were just being greedy and carnal in the way they treated each other. So it was as much those reasons that God allowed them to go into captivity as for Sabbath breaking and idolatry. They were just carnal. It says, show mercy and compassion, everyone, to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. They were planning evil in their hearts against their brother, trying to figure out how they could take advantage of one another, like unscrupulous businessmen, perhaps. He said, you shouldn't be that way. But they refused to heed, verse 11, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent to his by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. God sent messenger after messenger, and they wouldn't listen to God. Now they're pleading to God, and God's saying, you wouldn't listen to me? Why do you expect me to listen to you? Verse 14, but I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. That land that God had blessed them with and prospered, they brought desolation to it. Verse 1 of chapter 8, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. So what's he saying? Here he had caused punishment on them. He brought correction on them. Hopefully the correction had its impact. Hopefully they learned. Because now God's zeal is to restore and to bless. Boy, isn't that something that's comforting? We know God's zeal, his enthusiasm, his determination is to restore and to bless. Is God doing that with us today, his people? Who is the temple, after all? The temple of God is the people of God, the church of God. We're being called to be living stones built up into a holy temple to the Lord our God. The temple was the place where God dwelled in Israel. When they built that temple, God's presence was there. Is God's presence with us and in us? We're the temple today, are we not? Is God's determination, is God's zeal to build his temple? Of course it is. We know the prophecies about the New Jerusalem. We know the prophecies about the true temple that God is building. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, God says. I'm going to build you up. I'm going to restore. With great fervor I'm zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. I hope and pray that we can be called the holy mountain of God, the holy people of God, that his presence is dwelling in and through and among all of us. God is desirous of building his temple. He always has been. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 4, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. There's that familiar verse from Zechariah that we go to every feast, right? We know when we understand this is a prophetic verse. It talks about that time of peace that God will establish for Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah was writing this to the people of Jerusalem in that day. And yes, there was a rebuilding of Jerusalem. There was a peace that God established for them at that time again. But we understand that this ultimately is talking about that future blessing, that time of peace that God will bring on Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? There were those who remembered the original temple, that beautiful temple that had been adorned with the gold and that Solomon had saved up and David had saved up. It was a magnificent building. And now here they were building the second temple, and it looked like nothing in comparison. But God said, this is what I have in store. Don't be discouraged. My zeal is to build this temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the days the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, God says. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. I think we can look over the history of God's people, Old and New Testament, and see that, you know what, God has allowed destruction to come on his people from time to time. He allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to go into captivity. He allowed the southern kingdom of Judah to go into captivity, but then he restored them again. And we know every time he brings punishment because of our failing and shortcomings, his desire and his plan and purpose is to restore and to build his people. Even though with the coming of Jesus Christ and the casting off of his people Israel and the establishment in the new covenant of the spiritual Israel, God promises that he has not just cast off those old vines into the fire, but he's going to graft them in again. This is what God is doing. But throughout the history, God's people have come under punishment time and again. And unfortunately, we've seen that through the course of history. But God's purpose is to build. And he promises that these blessings will come. And we have to let our hands be strong for the building. Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. Remember, I did that. And I wouldn't relent on that. Verse 15, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things that you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. All these things that I hate, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. And that's when he says, verse 19, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, they're going to be turned to joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, he says, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Where did people go to seek the Lord of hosts? They went to the temple. They went to Jerusalem. Today, where should people go to seek the Lord of hosts? Should they not seek the Word of God, the way of God, from the spiritual temple? Yes, he says, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Will people say that of us? Will people say that of us, the spiritual temple that God is building? Let me learn of God. I have heard that God is with you. I think these are inspiring messages for us. We can take courage. We can take heart from what we know God is doing, what His purpose and plan is for us. I think there are a couple of lessons that we should take from this story. Number one is to ask ourselves, how do we take correction? There were those who didn't want to accept the correction of God. They fought the correction of God. And they made life difficult for themselves and for the people. But let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The people of Judah were well deserving of correction. They had brought much harm on themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. It says, "What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Were the faults of Israel worthy of being dealt with by God? What credit is it if you take it patiently when you're just dealing with the consequences of your own faults?" The people of Judah should have said, "I blew it," and accepted it. But they fought and they fought and they fought and they resisted the correction of God. They didn't take it patiently. Jeremiah encouraged them to just take it patiently, and they wouldn't. They fought it. What about us? Do we fight the correction of God? I think a lesson for us is the more we fight the correction of God, the more trouble we make for ourselves. He says here, it goes on in verse 20, "But when you do good and you suffer, if you take that patiently, then that's commendable before God." I mean, that's what Christ our Savior did. He did good, and He was crucified for it. And He took that patiently. That's our example. Are we patient with the correction of God? How do we take correction? That's number one lesson. Another lesson is the recognition of the fact of what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." You know what? That pot that was set out to boil, ultimately, when it was purified by fire, the scum was separated from the bronze. You find out what it's made of. By fire. "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, then he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know," it says in verse 16, "that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." We are the temple that God is building. We are the temple that God has zeal for. We do suffer trials. Sometimes it feels like we suffer siege and breaking up. But we know this. Just like God promised a restoration for the people of Judea, God has promised that that temple will be built again in and through us. When Jesus Christ, our Savior, returns, the temple will be built. And He's now polishing and perfecting all of the parts that are going into the building of that temple. And He's called you and me today to be workers in the building of that temple. Just like in Zechariah's day, He encouraged the people to be diligent and to work to build the temple. So God is saying to us, be diligent and work. Build this temple of God.